Good evening, everyone. It's nice to sort of see you. This is very bright up here. Do excuse my voice, because my voice is going funny. It seems to my ear to be a lot deeper than normal. And I don't know whether it's because Kerry's had a cold or whether it's because I ate ice cream last night. And maybe I shouldn't have done that, because it often sets me off. But I do love ice cream. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have something very precious in our hands in the scriptures. Would you help us now to understand even more how important they are? How important they are in a world that is dying? How your word is so easily under attack? How our enemy would like to shut it down? Help us to see that it's important that it's heard. Help us to see how it is to be guarded. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was thinking about the theme for tonight and thinking about God's word. And as I was thinking about how sometimes we want God's word to fit where we are at, I was reminded of myself driving with a friend of mine in a little Renault 5. I don't know if they ever had those cars in Australia. And we were driving up to a Christian resort where people could come to a beautiful place and have holidays as a family. And we had come up to run youth programs over the holidays. We were both youth leaders in our church. We were both enthusiastic Christians. And we worked very hard with our time for the sake of the growth and the godliness of young people, of teenagers. Well, the speed limit was 120 kilometers an hour. And when it was my turn to drive my friend's little car, I could push it beyond 120. I could take it to 130, 140. That little thing could probably do about 160 with a tiny little engine. But I was pushing it to 140. I liked to drive fast. And at a petrol station, when we stopped to fuel up, my friend said to me that it's wrong. You must stop doing that. The law says it's 120 kilometers an hour and no more. And I argued with him as he rebuked me. And we argued and discussed the ethics of this whole thing. And I said to him, well, I was young, I was naive, and I said, the law is really just like a guide, and I know what I'm doing, and it's only 20 k's more, and it's kind of a guide, so it's the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And I argued, and I said, and anyway, if a fine comes, I'll pay that fine. I'm prepared to pay the consequence. And my arguing was naive. And it was useless. And as he gave me the Bible and said that the Bible calls on us to obey God's law, which includes the law of the land, I naively tried to twist that and to shape it differently, that it might suit me, that it might satisfy my itching desire to drive fast. Now, when you have an itch, as I'm sure we've all experienced when the fleas come, the itch demands to be satisfied. When the mosquito has bitten you, you want to scratch that itch. But sometimes it isn't good to scratch. Sometimes that's the very last thing that you should do. When I had chicken pox as a child, I remember very well my mother saying, do not scratch those bumps that you've got. You will end up with scars. How badly I wanted to scratch those things. And I didn't. I listened to her. But the desire to scratch was there. Well, there are different things that God's word teaches that we might find unpopular. There are various things that we might find unpopular, and we would like to see God's word speak differently into those situations because we want those things. We want to do those things, and so we want God's word to be changed, to be shifted a little bit so that we can be satisfied in our desires. We want to hear with our itching ears the things that would support our desires. So you think of the Christian girl dating a Christian boy, and she doesn't want to hear that being physically intimate is out, that it's only for marriage. Or you think of the Christian who struggles with desiring wealth, and he does not want to hear that money can be an idol. Or you think of the Christian who is a bit of a hoon like I was back then as a young man. He doesn't want to hear that speeding is wrong. He wants God's word to be turned a little bit to say things that support his behavior. Well, we want to have it legitimized, our bad behavior. I was in youth and young adults ministry for many years, and I've heard all the arguments that allow dating couples to engage in all kinds of passionate activity as long as they keep away from the sex act itself. This is a dangerous place to be, because if you're not careful, we will find ourselves ending up upholding teachings that are just not biblical. We've got to be careful that we don't find ourselves forcing the Bible to say our word instead of God's word. And it's a very real problem. And that is why this part of the scriptures has been given to us. Have a look at verses 3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul is warning Timothy that this will be the way that things are in the future. People in churches will turn from the truth by making the Bible say things that it doesn't say at all. As an example, I want to look at the matter of homosexuality in the Bible. The world tells us that there is nothing wrong with homosexual practice. We're hearing that all the time, aren't we? We are being told by the world that it's not a deviant way to express love. Increasingly, we are hearing people now who consider themselves to be part of the Lord's people, to be part of the church, his true church, who are saying that a homosexual relationship is actually fine according to God's word, as long as it's a committed and faithful relationship. Just 2 weeks ago, I came across a discussion on Facebook. The debate was around what the Bible says about homosexuality. The person who started the debate is an ex-youth pastor who studied at a respected Evangelical Baptist Bible college, one of the colleges in our community that was regarded. But after a few years in ministry, he went on to make it big as an international motivational speaker. And so he's got incredible gifts up front, and he's turned from being a Bible teacher to being a motivator, a man who makes quite a lot of money helping businesses around the world to move their staff, to motivate their staff. He considers himself a Christian. 12 years ago, he was very well known in evangelical circles as a fellow worker. People listened to him as a leader with strategic thinking, particularly in the area of youth ministry. A number of my friends know him. On Facebook, he is saying that a committed, monogamous, homosexual relationship is okay. In other words, he's pro-homosexual marriage. In the debate thread on Facebook, another pastor takes him on. And this man's name is Craig. It's not me. It's another Craig. These Craigs, certainly this Craig's got quite a mind about him. I don't know if it applies to all Craigs. But this is what the man who's been challenged has to say to Craig. He says, "Craig, today I am not alone. Many, many godly people are seeing a need to change their interpretation of the Bible on the issue of homosexuality. Not to conform to the world, but rather to conform to God's word and plans for his kingdom." You see what he's saying? God's word is telling you that it's okay, and many are saying that, is what this man says. He goes on, "I understand that it's difficult for some to see this, but it shouldn't be inconceivable to believe it is possible. We could have been wrong all along." This man is a powerful man in the community in which he is, and he travels the world. And as a Christian, in inverted commas, he is saying that hundreds and hundreds of years of history were probably wrong all along. Church history, what was taught all along from the scriptures, is wrong. It's quite an arrogant thing to say, I think. Now, this man is not a liberal in some church that is obviously out of touch, like you find in many parts of the world, like we find in Perth, churches that teach things like all religions lead to God, churches that have interfaith services. This man isn't in that camp. This is a man who would still say that salvation is to be found in Christ alone. But this man is very poor when it comes to handling the Bible, and it's scary. But Paul is warning Timothy about a time like this. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The question at this point is, what does Paul mean by people? Who is he talking about when he mentions these people? Well, dear friends, he means church people. He means people that are inside. The problem that Timothy needs to be alert to is insiders who in verse 4 will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. On the same Facebook thread of debate, another commentator says this. She comes in and she attacks people like this man, Craig, who very ably is standing up for what the Bible teaches. She says this, the world is changing. Church is changing. Our youngsters' views of God are changing. And then she mentions the man who started the whole thing. So-and-so has daughters that I'm sure he hopes will grow into independent, free-thinking women one day. I find this scary. Surely you want your young people to grow up thinking driven by the Bible. This woman goes on to say, get off your moral high horses. Look around. The world needs you to change with it before you become totally irrelevant and disappear. Now, dear friends, that's this discussion, a very real discussion going on in our world. This is not just some sort of fanciful thing on Facebook that means nothing. It means a lot. It encapsulates what's going on in many churches today, where people are being told, be like the world, otherwise you will go extinct. Now, I don't mean to pick on homosexuality as an issue. I mention it because it's what I was confronted with recently as an example of these things. The church is under pressure from outside in many areas. The church is under pressure not to say that premarital sex is wrong. The church is under pressure not to say that other religions are false. The church is under pressure not to say this and not to say that, and so it goes on. And even inside a church just like this, sometimes we face pressure when the scriptures touch a nerve, when the scriptures touch on a sin. So sometimes people moan when sermons are preached on greed because they don't like being confronted on what they do with their money. We do enjoy our moneyed lifestyle. It's something that we particularly, in the context that we find ourselves in Perth, need to look at. We need to hear the Lord on these things. Or people moan when sermons are preached on prayer because they don't like to be confronted on their prayerlessness. We enjoy giving our time to all sorts of selfish pursuits instead of God's pursuits. It is a problem for us. We all struggle with these things. But when it hits the nerve, very often there's a reaction, not a good one. Well, that's the problem Timothy faced, and it's the problem that we face too, where there's this pressure not to say the things of God's word. What is to be done about it? How are we going to stand strong and not bend in this climate, which is getting worse and worse? Well, there are two things that come from the passage that I'd like us to be able to leave with. The first one is that we must remember the coming kingdom. And I'm looking at verse 1 and I'm looking at verses 6 to 8. Let me read to you from verse 1. I charge you, says Paul to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now you know just as well as I do that a charge is a strong action. It is a clear and authoritative call to action. A boss might charge one of his staff to take up a company project, and that's serious. That person would then be under authority to make that project work, to make it fly. In the light of false teaching, Timothy has been instructed to preach the word of God. He is under Paul's apostolic authority to do this. This isn't, I would like you to. How about it, hey, Timothy? No, he must do it. I charge you, says Paul. But if that's not authority enough, Paul says more. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That means that this charge is done with the backing of the Lord God Himself. If the boss gives you a task in front of the CEO and in front of the board of directors, it makes it more solemn, it makes it more serious. But Paul does not stop there. He goes on, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the one to whom all people will give an account of their lives. This means that he is the ultimate authority to whom every single human being must bow. It makes the charge even more serious. We answer to him as the main one in our lives that we will ever answer to. And then Paul adds to his charge that it is by Jesus' appearing and his kingdom. Now, with that in it, this charge is off the charts. It's almost like taking Timothy by the collar and looking at him in the eye and saying to him in a solemn and serious way, Timothy, do this. It's critical. This must happen. You must do this. The reality is that Jesus is coming back. It doesn't matter what the world says, as we often hear about God not existing. We know that he is coming back. It doesn't matter what the clever atheists might have to say. We know that he is coming back and is bringing his kingdom. We live for his kingdom and are not going to be turned astray by the twisted teaching that comes and hits us from all sides and even sometimes comes from within. We are a people shaped by the fact that he will appear. There will be that day. And when he appears, we do not want to be found to appear like the world around us and be caught up in its false teaching. This is the way that Paul has lived his ministry life. And he's now at the end of his life. He's in prison for teaching God's word. He's actually facing his execution at this point. It has been hard for Paul. The ministry has been hard. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, my leaving this world. But he has not given in to the opposition he has faced. We know from Paul's story as we read through the scriptures that he has faced terrible things, opposition that has included beatings, the slandering of his name, nakedness, hunger, and so it goes on. Paul has pressed on in the truth no matter what. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Timothy must do the same. And the rest of us as God's people must do the same. Why has Paul lived like this? What has driven him to be like this? And the answer is the coming of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus. Look at verse 8. This is how Paul finishes this piece. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness when the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is very, very clear on what's coming next. The Lord Jesus is going to appear, and that shapes how he lives. And so, the first thing that we all need to get straight, if we're to stand in the climate in which we live, is that we remember the coming kingdom. It shapes us. It drives us. Secondly, we are a people who should focus on the preaching of the word. And here I'm looking at verses 2 and 5. Remember the problem? What is the problem? Let's pick it up in verse 3 and 4 again. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The problem, the core of the problem, is turning away from God's true word. That's the issue. How is Timothy to counter the effect of false teaching? And the answer to that is by being a preacher. Being a preacher is not a side feature of a pastor's job. It's not just incidental to what a pastor does. It is the essence of what a pastor does. All too often, pastors' work is seen as visiting people, drinking immense amounts of tea, providing an encouraging word to the sick, providing counsel to the brokenhearted. I'm not saying that isn't in it, but it's seen as the core. It's seen as what he's there for. Oh, and then on Sunday, he says a couple of uplifting things, but that's an aside to his work. A friend of mine took up a job in a West Australian church. When he took up the job, when I heard he was taking it up, I was a little worried about the church he was going to. I downloaded some of the sermons. I was shocked. The previous pastor there would preach sermons that were generally around 8 minutes long. Now, sometimes some of us pastors probably do better if we preach for 8 minutes and not went on and on. But surely you can't get into God's word on 8 minutes. But really what shocked me was the content of these sermons. Because the man wouldn't talk from the Bible. He would instead talk about the walks that he would go on and the incredible morning sunrise that he had seen and the wonder of nature that he would witness as he went on these walks. And that was supposed to uplift his people. But the Bible, the truth was not explained at all. Timothy has been given a very serious charge, and it is to preach the word. It is the Lord's charge to him. And the fact that it is the main thing he is to do is abundantly clear when we have a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells him that he is to be ready in season and out of season. He must preach this word no matter what response he gets. In season, times when it's well regarded. We know of times like that in our history where to be a pastor was quite respectable. But it's not like that much anymore. So out of season, even then when it's unwelcome, preach it, Timothy. We see that in his preaching, in his teaching of the word, he is to reprove and rebuke and exhort. And so what that's saying is that he must bring this word to bear on all of life. It's not, preaching is not just some interesting, uplifting sermon that helps you to feel better. No, the word reprove, Timothy must use his preaching to correct wrong thinking and wrong behavior. That's what reprove means. Often, people don't realize that they are wrong in their behavior and their thinking. They're sincere, they just don't realize it's wrong. I think of a couple who were new Christians years ago who didn't know that sex outside of marriage must stop. And so the Bible reproved that, corrected them in that, and they changed their lifestyle. But it's hard to do that. It's hard to bring the Bible to bear on people's lives. The word rebuke. Timothy must use the scriptures to admonish ungodliness. And so a Christian couple who do know that premarital sex is wrong would be rebuked by God's word. They would be admonished by God's word. It's hard to call people up on their behavior. They very often don't respond very well. But Timothy, you must do this reproving. You must do this rebuking. And then we're told that he must exhort, which means he must strongly and clearly encourage his hearers to godliness in thinking the way that God thinks, in behaving the way that God would have us behave. He must show the way of God to all. To do all that is an all-out task. How is an 8-minute sermon about sunrises going to powerfully move people to living truth-governed lives? Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It takes commitment and it takes focus to be able to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. Notice how, as we move on, how he is to do it at the end of verse 2. He's to do this core, focused work with complete patience and teaching. The thing to get across to those who are hearing is the word. Why is complete patience so necessary to God's truth being heard? Well, let me answer that by illustrating from marriage. When Kerry and I have a tiff, you're all familiar with the word tiff, where one of those moments when we don't agree, and each are trying to get a point across, we have learned over the years that raised voices and impatient, whining tones and frustrated voices blocks what the other person is trying to say. You just don't hear it. It's God's word that people need to hear, and Timothy must not allow impatience to block it. But also we see that Timothy's teaching is to be complete. He's to teach with complete patience and teaching. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so, dear friends, what we need to get from that is we leave nothing out. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. We are to preach the whole Bible. We preach the Old Testament. We preach the New Testament. We tackle the politically incorrect bits as well. We want people to be completely equipped so that they might know what the truth is, so that they might be able to spot quickly and ably when false teaching comes across their path. What does the previous verse say? Have a look at chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. This is one of those well-known scriptures. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from him. Everything that's in this comes from God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture does that. See, working in every area in the life of people. Teaching them things they don't know. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness. What for? Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Timothy must teach the scriptures completely. How will Timothy fulfill his ministry when others are wandering off into myths? Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As he goes about being focused and his work being centrally about the scriptures, he is to be sober-minded, we are told. That means that he is to be awake. He is to be very careful and circumspect about the things that he hears, all these fancy new ideas that are brought in that are wrong. He needs to be awake to those things so that he can speak truth into the situation. And he is going to keep on with the truth even if it means suffering. Just like Paul, who went through incredible suffering for the sake of the truth going out to the people. Why must he do it in this way? Why must he do this? Because he is to do the work of an evangelist. Look at verse 5 again. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What is an evangelist? An evangelist is someone who heralds the wonderful news of God, that there is salvation from death in Jesus Christ. If Timothy doesn't focus on preaching the word, if he is not sober-minded about what's going on around him and circumspect, if he is not prepared to cop the flack that comes when he preaches the truth, then he will be damaging the work of evangelism. Because what's going to happen then is that bad word, that wrong word, is going to creep in, that word that is not the message of life. And people will not then hear the truth, and people will die and go to hell. Instead, Timothy is to support the truth by being sober-minded and being prepared to suffer, to endure suffering. And that will be how he gets on with doing the work of an evangelist. And so, dear friends, the second thing that is so important that we need to pick up tonight is that a focus on preaching the word, a focus on the preached word matters. And so I close with this final thought, that good churches, and you know this, but good churches are churches that teach the Bible. We need to remember that. We need to be confident in that. It is critically important that churches are consciously about teaching the Bible, and all the more as we face brazen opposition even from within. Our preachers are to give good time to preparation. Our preachers are to put time also into training others, equipping the people of God to do the same thing. And so we are to train Bible study leaders. We are to meet with others one-on-one and work with them in the Bible so that they can do a good job of that in teaching others and in their homes and so on and so forth. Children's ministry in our churches should be based on Bible teaching. They should gather on Sundays and they should look at what the Bible has to say. What does God's Word say? And the same for youth ministry. It should be based on the Bible. And I'm so grateful to God that our ministries in this church are. Our young adults, what should they be doing? Spending their fellowship times going around playing table tennis and ten pin bowling and paintball and all that sort of thing. I'm not saying there's no place for getting to know one another better. But if that's why we gather, if that's central to why we are gathering, how offline we are. And so we have an apprenticeship program in our church, which is about training people in the Bible and helping them to see if they've got gifts to go on further and use those gifts in paid Christian ministry. And so we have Bible studies which should be about the Bible. I was looking at another church in West Australia and looking at their men's meetings and their women's meetings. And this is the kind of thing that's on their agenda. They're meeting to hear about skin cancer. They're meeting to have a talk where everyone brings a precious item and they just talk about why this item is precious. So you can imagine someone might come along with a memento, a family heirloom, and explain why it's precious to them. They're having a meeting to talk about the fjords of Norway. Another one is about scarves and how to wear them. Another one is about the history of radio in Western Australia. Another one is about cathedrals of England and France. It's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. People need God's word if they're going to be right and ready to cope in this world, to stand against lies. And it can never be enough. You think in the book of Acts how they gathered regularly, they gathered daily, and sat under the apostles' teaching, so hungry they were to know God's truth. It's these kind of churches that do all the skin cancer, Norway fjords and scarves and how to wear them, that are the ones that have the 8-minute sermons. It's hopeless. And so we need to be a confident church that what we are doing is right, and we need to stick to it. And dear friends, if ever we have to move to another place and choose a different church, avoid churches like that, like the plague, churches that do not have as their central focus the preaching and the teaching of the Bible. Because it's the preaching and the teaching of the Bible that will ensure that we remain a bastion against what is false. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you with a sigh of relief in many ways, I guess, that in your grace and in your mercy, you have made us a people where it's in our church weighing culture to come to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, help us to realize how much a treasure that is, how important it is, and how it must go on. It must be the way of Bull Creek. And we commend our church to you and pray that you would help us to stay the course and not to give in to the pressure that comes from this world, even if people that are pressuring us are people we know who are friends, like that man that I mentioned earlier. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help our denomination to be like that, to be a church that stands true, that loves and honors your word for centuries to come until Jesus returns. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing an appropriate song. We belong to the day that is to come. Our Savior is going to return. And that is what shapes us. And that's what drives us. Let's stand together and sing, "We belong to the day."
the job.